a genuine pleasure to be here this evening and to study again a section from the Word of God. And I would encourage you to open with me in the book of James, and we're going to be reading this evening in verses 22 down through the end of the chapter. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 27. This is approaching the very heart of the book of James. I would say that verses 1 through 13 of the second chapter really get at the main focus of the book, but this is opening the door, setting the outline, really for the rest of the things that are going to be said in the book. Our lessons really do not cover verse by verse everything from here to the end of the book. If you will notice in the handout, they really take us through the third chapter, the two types of wisdom from above and that is earthly and sensual and devilish below. But basically, the things that are then said over in chapter 4 and 5 are elaborations of what has been discussed previously. And we already have said a lot about the fourth chapter, and we'll have more to say about chapter 5 as we progress in these lessons. But now to the reading in chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. I think I'm going to repeat the 21st verse to get the contrast. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is vain. Useless, as the New King James translates it. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Already in this book, in the first chapter, there have been many profound things said. He has enunciated to us that God gives us the wisdom, if we ask in faith, nothing doubting, to face the trials and the temptations of life. He has taught us that the Father blesses us with every good and perfect gift that comes down from above. And he has emphasized the fact that the word of truth, which is instrumental in our new birth, is implanted in us and is able to save us. And now he is going to turn to the fact that that salvation that we enjoy carries with it a commandment, an obligation to be doers of the word and not hearers only. The expression that is translated in the 21st verse, the implanted word, is a word that also can be translated innate, natural to us. But it doesn't mean that we were born with the word in us. It means that this word is compatible to our new nature in Christ Jesus. That everything in the word of the Lord's New Testament really is to build us up and to strengthen us as the children of God. And therefore, there is something to be said for translating it that way, and it may legitimately be done so because in different contexts, this word has a number of different implications. Probably the least desirable is the idea of an engrafted word. I had a job one time in the summer between college days. I worked for a nursery, and it was my responsibility to take cuttings of azaleas and to graft them in and make new plants. When they were rooted, to either cut them off and plant them, or those that were just stuck in the sand and developed their roots, to put them in a pot with some dirt and eventually, after watering them, watch them grow into plants. That really is a good idea, and certainly elsewhere in the Bible is a biblical idea, but it is not as compatible with the context as the idea of the implanted word. And we need to understand that this is to be received with meekness. But now he's going to have to tell us a little bit more about this reception of the word which is able to save our souls. If it is going to save us, then we are going to have to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Just quickly, and I'll probably do it faster than you'll be able to look at the verses to think about it, but listen to the flow of the action in this part of the book of James, beginning in verse 19 and going through verse 27. Hearing, receiving, doing, looking, working, to be religious, bridle, visit, keep. We said last night in the 108 verses of the book of James, there are 60 commands. A whole passel of them are right here in this part of the book of James. And therefore, we get the impression that it is a book of action. Kyle and I were talking a little bit about some language in the book of Mark, I think maybe day before yesterday. But there is an expression in the book of Mark, just a little tiny word that really is extremely important. It is a word that is translated something like immediately. It may be translated forthwith or after this. But if you'll read the book of Mark and you will just look at that and the action that it carries, Jesus did this and immediately he did that, and immediately he did something else, and immediately he did something else. And it's a picture of the fact that he is so busy, he can't get everything done. But you want to know something? He often would just walk away from his busiest times and go off on a hillside by himself and pray to his Father and recharge his spiritual batteries. And I want to tell you, if the Lord Jesus had to do that, then certainly you and I have to do that. There's nothing worse than burning out with your work. And everybody is subject to that. I burn out several times in teaching. And when I would sense that would happen, I'd leave the stack of papers at home and tell the kids to get packed up. We're going to go down on the coast for a few days, for the weekend, and just drop it all. And just kind of let things settle down and let, you know, a kind of a new life creep in or soak in. And that's what we have to do spiritually. But we cannot be lazy all the time. It's not a story that we kind of love to hear about. But Erskine Caldwell wrote some very earthy stories about the South. And one of them was called Tobacco Road, if any of you old folks might remember that. And there was a character in Tobacco Road by the name of Jeter. And Jeter was a dreamer. He'd sit out on his front porch, and invariably, every time he would sit down, the plank would rise up. It needed to be nailed down. But Jeter never got around to nailing the board down. Just over and over again, he'd sit down and the board would rise up. And he'd look out over his fields and they were full of weeds, grown up. You couldn't plant anything there. And he'd say to his wife, he said, I'm gonna get out and I'm gonna plant these fields and we're gonna have a big crop of cotton and we're gonna have a lot of money next year, Mama. And she'd spit her tobacco and she'd say, Jeter, when you gonna do that? He'd pull his hat down over his head and he'd lean back and he said, oh, come next spring. I want to tell you, there are a lot of us as Christians that are just like that. When you gonna do it? Well, next year. This book is telling us that it's right here and now that we are supposed to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And this idea, be doers, occurs four times in James. And in this instance, the tense of it is, we are to keep on becoming doers of the word. It's not something we just do and that's the end of it. It's something that we keep on doing. When Peter in 2 Peter talks about what are sometimes called the Christian virtues, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and ultimately brotherly love and finally love itself. It isn't a matter that these are like the rungs of a ladder, that you accomplish one and then you leave it behind and step up to another until finally you get to the top. I think probably to me the best illustration of it is that of a Roman arch. It's quite amazing to me about arches that these stones are built and then that final stone is dropped in and physically speaking, it creates a strength that is almost unimaginable. It will hold a load that is terrific. Look at the bridges that cross over the rivers. Look at so many public buildings that have this particular kind of construction. And as we build up these qualities in our life, and then we drop in the stone of love that just actually puts the final touch on it and allows that pressure to be completely distributed to all of the rocks or all of the stones. I think that's what we get with this. And it's the fact that we are doers of the word over and over and over again, and we're like our Lord. We do this and immediately we do that and immediately we do something else when we take our time off to spiritually recharge, to go to our Father and to thank Him and to ask for His blessings. Be not hearers only. I don't know that it specifically means this in the context, but this was commonly used in classical literature of an attendant at a lecture. I taught college for 34 years, and I had many, many more attendants at lectures than I had students. This is a word that is to be distinguished from the word disciple, which means a learner. A person who sits at the feet of Jesus and soaks up what He has to say from the standpoint of being willing to go out and do what he or she may have learned. Mary and Martha, you remember the story. Why don't you get up, you lazy thing, and help me cook? And Jesus said, she's chosen the better thing. And I have a suspicion that this woman didn't just sit around for intellectual purposes and listen to the Lord. She was greatly interested in learning so that she could be doing things. It's the language of action. It isn't a matter of engaging in empty ceremonies that really, if they are commanded by God, are not empty. We just make them empty. They're hollow. They really don't mean anything. Let me share something with you that I learned from a Quaker philosopher named Elton Trueblood many, many years ago. He says, Christians need to understand that we meet together on the first day of the week and not the seventh day of the week. The seventh day is the end of the week. And therefore, days 1 through 6 are in preparation. And you may remember that the day we call Friday was the day of preparation for the Sabbath day. Not so with what we do. We start out and we honor the Lord's death and burial and resurrection on the first day of the week. And then we go out and we die with Christ and we rise with Christ every day of the week until that first day of the week comes around. In other words, it is the time that we prepare ourselves to go forth and to serve Him. And my thinking of the first day of the week has never been the same since I read that. And I believe it's an improvement on what we think of. Now get your lesson together tomorrow Sunday. No, it's the fact that what we learn on Sunday, we need to be preparing and thinking about. And if anything, we ought to be way ahead of ourselves in matters like that. Now, he says, if you're a hearer only and not a doer, you're just deluding yourself. You're deceiving yourself. You are wrong in what you think, and you are cheating yourself. And all of those are possible meanings of this word in various contexts. It's used in the New Testament only here and in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 4. And if you'd quickly just look over there at that passage for just a moment, you can kind of get the implication of what he is saying with regard to this. He said, now, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. You listen careful to what I am going to say tonight and every night. My responsibility is taking up about 100 hours of your time. Your responsibility is testing every word that I say by the Word of God. And if it is not based upon the Word of God, it not only is worthless and useless, it is deceptive and it is destructive for me and for you. Now, just as we are to be careful in listening to others, we have to be perceptive with regard to ourselves and be honest with ourselves. And that's a tall drink of water when you think about it. Easily said, but often we don't want to knuckle under. And there's this really, really proper illustration in the 23rd verse. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, and by the way, the nature of that sentence is that it is assuming as something that is real, that there are Christians that are hearers of the word and not doers. Not that remotely there may possibly be one somewhere, but there are Christians like this all over the place. You know, sometimes it's easy for us to get down in the mouth about the fact that God's people are going down the tubes. Well, you know what? They always have been. No sooner had the gospel been planted in the city of Jerusalem than the brethren began to discriminate among the widows. They were showing favoritism to the Jerusalem widows rather than to the Hellenistic widows that were from outside Judea. You move on down the line in the book and you begin to read about church after church after church after church that is laden with all kinds of problems. I want to ask a question and I want a visible show of hands. How many of you, if you lived in the first century, as we would say, place your membership with the church at Corinth? Nobody has their hand up. And I'm just going to ask you, why not? You think we're in a perfect church and that's a bad church? You know, if Paul had given up on the church of Corinth, that would have just been the end. They would have gone down the tubes. The problems in the church at Colossae, even when you get to the letters to the seven churches, there are only two of them that something bad isn't said about. Two out of seven. Those are bad odds. Now, do you realistically think that we're any better than the Christians were in the first century? I don't think so. Now, am I trying to be pessimistic? No, I'm trying to be realistic. I'm trying to read the New Testament, not through rose-colored glasses, but listen to what it has to say. James said, there's some of you that are hearers of the word and not doers of it. And you better get busy being a doer of the word. Now, he gives this illustration with what I call the mirror man and the believer, contrasting them. Look at what he says in that verse. He says, if anyone is a hearer and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face. That's the face God gave us in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one is blessed in what he does. I was different from any other young man. I thought that I could do strength and health and become, in our day and age, it was Charles Atlas. And so I saved up my money and I sold newspapers. And I finally sent off to buy the booklets from Charles Atlas and a set of barbells. And I was on my way to being on the cover of Strength and Health. And I worked and I worked and I worked and I'd look in the mirror. And, you know, none of you ever did that. I'd work some more and I'd work some more. And finally, you know, I took the photograph and I sent it in. And they accepted it as the before model. So it was quite an accomplishment to get that far along. Takes a lot of work. And you just kind of forget what you are. I mentioned John Clark last night. We've got two of the funniest pictures when we were in high school. Somebody took pictures of us, you know, with our pose. We were skinny runts. We thought that we were just full of muscles. And to look at it now is just absolutely hilarious. You roll on the floor looking at yourself like that. But we were deceiving ourselves. We were seeing what we wanted to be or what we were fancying ourselves to be. We weren't looking at who we were in the mirror. Now, I've taken after the men, but I could spend an equal amount of time with the women as well. You spent your share of time looking in the mirrors, as we all have. observe. You just look intently until you convince yourself you look better than you do. You immediately go away and forget what you look like, because what you keep in your mind is what you fancied yourself to be. Not so with the believer. He looks into now both of them are gazing intently, but he perseveres. And then he acts on what he is seeing. Man, I got to make it to the drugstore in a hurry. I got pimples all over my face. That's a realistic view of the mirror. This looks into, with regard to the believer, is one of the most fascinating words in the New Testament. There are some little encapsulated figures that are just so good. And this is one of them. It is a word which means bends down, stoops down, and peers into. The best illustration of it is looking through a keyhole. The keyhole's down here at this level, and you want to see what's on the other side. And so you get down and you peer into it. I just heard a story about a fellow that he was passing the stone wall of a mental institution. And he heard a voice, and it said, 12. 12. 12. And he stopped and he looked, and he saw a little hole in the wall. And he began to realize that sound was coming through the hole in the wall. 12. 12. 12. And so he stopped and he looked into it. And he heard the voice, 13, 13. I know we've all done something like that. We've peered into something. We've had to stoop over and strain our neck in order to do it. Over in the book of 1 Peter, there's that statement that Peter says about the gospel that God has revealed, which things angels are stooped over and peeping through the keyhole of God's eternal purpose, because they want to know what's going on. Which things angels desire to look into. There's a song that has been written about that by a young man who sat in my First Peter class and was just carried away with that expression, Don Alexander. And so he built it into a very beautiful hymn for us to sing. Oh, if we could go to the school of angels, if we could sit at the feet of Jesus, if we could strain our necks and peer into what he's saying and into the word that he's revealed to us, what a transformation it would make, and how beautiful we would look when we saw ourselves in the mirror that shows us the face of eternity. Not only of what God says you can be, but of what we are becoming day by day. But this is referred to, interestingly, as a law of liberty. And that seems like it's a contradiction in terms. We think of a law as being restrictive. Have you ever been riding down the road? All of a sudden you hear the siren. And then you see the lights flashing. And you say, uh-oh. And you pull over. And the fellow comes up to the window. And he says, good day, sir. And he pulls out his book and he says, I'm going to write you a citation for good driving. And the first thing that comes to your mind, I don't want a citation. What's going on here? In fact, This funniest videos has a clip of that. And not a person wanted the citation, because policemen don't stop you and tell you what a good driver you are. I'm not going to say they never do, but you expect them to stop and write you a ticket and get on to you because you aren't driving right. Because you have violated the law. I pretty well guarantee you that when you see the lights flashing behind you and you don't know what it is, whether it's an ambulance or police car, probably the first thing you're going to do, I know it's the first thing I do, is look at my speedometer. And, you know, I rationalize, oh, you know, I'm within 5 miles, so I can get by with it. Now, in the state of Wisconsin, they do not give you a single mile over the speed limit. And I know that because I have a very good friend who retired with the state patrol department of Wisconsin. If it says 60, that's the law. Not 61. Not 62 for sure. I'd like for you to notice that it's a law of liberty. Well, it may be referred to as a law of liberty because whereas the law of Moses made slaves of us and just simply put the spotlight on sin and made it to be, as Paul says, exceedingly more sinful. And the point of the law is to say, look, this is what is right and this is what is wrong. And, you know, you're going to be condemned and punished if you do what is wrong. And God was doing us a favor, not a disservice. But this is not a restrictive law like that, though there are restrictive commandments. If you do what Jesus says, if you do what the writers of the New Testament say, you will live a free life. Down where I live, they have a lot of sand spurs. And I talked to some people about when we were kids, we went barefooted. But not when you're around sand spurs, you don't go barefooted. Unless you're very, very foolish. And when I know that I'm going into the territory of sand spurs, I gladly put on shoes. I didn't like to wear shoes. But I gladly would look for the shoes and put the shoes on because it gave me a freedom to go places and to do things that I couldn't do with the shoes off. And that's exactly what the law of Christ does for us. If you live what Jesus says and what the apostles teach us, there's a sense in which you're living above the law. It doesn't mean that there's no law that controls you. What it means is that you don't have a bad conscience. You don't have to worry about sins piling up because it is a delight, it is a joy to do what the Lord says, and you feel that you can do it because you have the freedom provided by the remission of sins in the sacrifice that Jesus offered. We do need to understand that the judge who can save and destroy has laid down rules in the perfect law of liberty so that we may know His will and we may do His will. Try and play a basketball game or a baseball game without any rules. You can't do it. Try and live the life of a Christian without any rules. It can't be done. It isn't that it's absolute freedom. It surely isn't the fact that liberty is licensed to do as we please and to run over people and to commit sins. Three passages with you right quick. Look over at the book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, where Paul says this with regard to the Galatians. He says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty," or freedom. You remember back in verse 1, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty of the freedom by which Christ has made us free." But then look what he adds in the 13th verse. "Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now, the flesh says, other people owe me something. The law of liberty says, I owe other people something. I certainly do not have the right to run it over them. Now, there's a following verse that we sometimes don't read, two verses. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, and that one word is a phrase. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And James is going to get to that same thing in our next lesson. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you are consumed of one another. That's the language of cannibalism. And I want to tell you, there are no more vicious cannibals on the face of the earth than brothers and sisters in Christ. They will eat you alive. And you know why? Because they don't have an ounce of the love of Jesus Christ in their heart. They've gone through the motions. They keep the forms. But it isn't coming from in here. It isn't what goes inside a person that contaminates them. Jesus said it's what comes out of the person, out of the heart, that defiles the person. Then he is going to contrast two kinds of religion. First of all is what is called vain religion. The word religious is a term here that really signifies the things that we do with respect to our religion. It isn't the reverence that we show from within. It is the deeds that we manifest on the outside. The things we say, that is the words that come out of our mouth. It is the actions that we engage in, the things that we do that make a difference. And he's going to give us some specifics with regard to this. I said that there were a couple of other passages, but because of the time, I'm not going to talk about those other two on this matter of, liberty not being a license to sin. Notice what he says, first of all. If you are observing a vain religion, which can either mean less likely an empty religion, a hollow religion, or more likely it is a term which means a useless religion, one that really does not achieve the goal and the purpose that we think it does. What do you think the Lord's Supper accomplishes in your life? Most of us, unless hopefully we were providentially hindered, partook of the Lord's Supper yesterday. Well, it made me remember about the death of the Lord. But how did it make you remember the death of Jesus? Did it make you remember from the standpoint that you're willing to say as you take the fruit of the vine or you take the bread, this is my body, this is my blood, that you are really saying to the Lord by taking into yourself His body and His blood, symbolizing His death, that I am willing, because you died for me, to die for you. And I know that because you live for me, that I have the great opportunity of living for you this week. I definitely think that's involved in the observance of the Lord's Supper. It's not an empty, formal matter of just looking backward. Read 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Examine yourselves. Look inside yourselves. Look into the future and do it until the Lord comes again. We look back, we look in, we look forward. if we really are not only understanding, but doing the Lord's Supper the way we really ought to do it. Not just engaging in a number of rituals. And it's not an easy thing. To concentrate and to bring ourselves in from the distraction of the world is not an easy thing. I constantly catch myself during the Lord's Supper wandering. And I have to pull myself back. I find for myself the best way to do that is to engage in the reading of Scripture, maybe about the crucifixion of Jesus, and make it somehow come alive and almost in my mind visualize what's going on. And try and hear with my ears the thud as the hammer hits the spike and drives it into the hand. Or the cross as it's, you know, maybe dropped into the ground. And the pain and the anguish that it caused the Lord. But the greater pain as the Lord realized that He's dying for a world of sinners that have turned their backs on Him. Then He turns to the matter of what He calls pure and undefiled religion. And both of these are terms that describe a moral aspect of the religion. We stand before God and the Father. And what we need to understand is that we're standing in His sight, which really suggests that we're standing before God as one who is judging us and who will judge us. And that's an awesome thing to think about. And we're to stand before Him pure, free from guilt and free from sin. We can't do that apart from Jesus. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, the same word. Undefiled, unsoiled, free from anything that will contaminate or will debase. And you know the reason the Lord wants us to do that is because He has provided for us an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away. I know less and less about the Holy Spirit. In some sense, as it relates to the Word, and yet in a personal sense, I don't know that I'm going to go too far in that kind of a debate because I get to talking about something I don't understand. But I do know some things about the Holy Spirit that are emphasized in the New Testament. One is to talk about the Spirit is to talk about having life. The body without the Spirit is dead, and a Christian who does not have that token of God, that guarantee of God, that down payment of God, is dead in sin. It's just the indication that we are alive in Christ Jesus. But you know the other thing about it? The Holy Spirit cannot and will not live in an unholy temple. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit will not, in fact, cannot dwell in an unholy person. When God's people had forsaken Him, when they had even brought in idolatrous practices within the temple of God, God withdrew Himself and His Spirit and hovered in the mountains of Jerusalem to watch the city be destroyed. And when you and I contaminate ourselves with sin, God withdraws Himself and observes our destruction. That's pretty tough thing to think about, isn't it? It's not intended to discourage, because we've got every reason and every help to not let that happen. And this book is telling us about it. And then he describes two aspects of this pure and undefiled religion. The first has to do with social ethics. And the verb is to visit. That is a verb form which is akin to someone who is a bishop, an overseer. We are to oversee. And he specifically mentioned in this particular case, orphans and widows, certainly two classes of individuals who are in a position that is very difficult, in many cases impossible for them to take care of themselves. They didn't have any Medicare and Medicaid and Social Security benefits in those days. And if Christians didn't open their hearts and their pocketbooks and help the needy, then they went destitute. And again, the emphasis of it is, don't do this once in a while. It's keep on visiting. Keep on seeing after the needs of those who are in need. And it's not intended to be just limited to these two classes of individuals. Jesus said, I was naked and you didn't give me anything to wear. He says, I was hungry and you didn't give me anything to eat. I was thirsty and you didn't give me anything to drink. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. And, why, Lord, we never did any of these things to you. He said, when you did not visit the folks in prison around you, when you did not give them something to drink, when you did not provide clothing to them, you did it to me. There was a young man who was a student of mine at the time. He was a good Bible student. He had a nice Bible, and one that he had used well. He was riding with another fellow downtown into Tampa, Florida. And they stopped at an overpass, and a fellow in dirty clothes, unshaven, with alcohol in his breath, came up to the window and said, "Can you help me?" These were college boys that didn't have any cash. And this young man said, "I don't have any silver or gold to give you, but I'm going to give you what I have. I'm going to give you my Bible." And he reached through the window, gave the man the Bible, the light changed, and they went off. A couple of years later, he got a package in the mail. It was his Bible. It had a letter. The man said, "Thank you." His name and address was in his Bible. He said, "I quit drinking. I made up with my wife and my children. I'm a Christian." And he said, "My life has been completely changed because you gave me a Bible." Oh, you don't have to. You don't have to give somebody a dollar bill. Might be good at times. But just carry a stack of Bibles in the back of your car and hand one out the window. And put some kind of an address in it, whether it's yours or the congregation's or somebody else's, so that they can get in touch with somebody when they open the Word of God and begin to read it and are touched by what it has to say. Because I want to tell you what, you and I may not be able to change those folks, but the Lord can. And His Word is sharp and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces to the very heart of the individual. That sounds like such a simple thing. But oh, how it changes the lives of individuals. But then he kind of ends where he began. He says, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. There's the social ethics, that is what we do for others. And then there is that responsibility that we have to ourselves. To keep oneself unspotted from the world. Unstained in character, pure and without fault. It's the very word that's used of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. That He kept Himself unspotted from the world. I don't know a greater passage in the Bible than what we've just tried feebly to go through and to share. What a challenge. What an opportunity that we all have to keep on being doers of the Word and not hearers only. Folks, you've heard God speak tonight. What are you going to do about it? And what are you going to keep doing about it? And you notice I've got those fingers pointing at you, but I've got two thumbs pointing back at me. We're all in this together. And I tell you, I just look more and more forward to the time with anticipation when the Lord says, well done, you good and you trustworthy servant. Enter into the joys of your Lord. What a blessed moment that'll be. What an opportunity for you and me and for all of us. How could you not be a Christian? There just is no way you're going to make it out of this world alone. The most you'll accomplish is being buried in the earth. But if you want to be resurrected, if you want to transcend this world, if you want to not just have an eternal existence, but if you want to have eternal life, if you want to have the joy of living with the Lord forever, then take the opportunity now to become a Christian. Unhesitatingly confess His name. And if you have some fear or trepidation about doing that in front of this many people, then ask somebody when this is over, say, I want to confess Jesus to you. I want to be a Christian. And two or three people can come with you for you to be baptized into Christ. And what you're going to be doing is you're going to be buried with Him and die with Him and rise with Him to walk in newness of life. And to those of us that are Christians, may we keep on being doers of the Word and not hearers only. Let's stand and sing.